Well, again, we welcome the preacher for today, Dr. Cairns, past minister of the congregation here, the man that was used by the Lord to bring the work from Cabra to the town, and the other building, the former building, being opened in 1972. We're delighted that he's here 1 year after this building was opened for the preaching of the Word at our Bible conference. And we're going to ask him to come now and minister to us. Just let me say that the Bible conference will be held in this building. So night by night, unless there's revival and all the seats are taken, we'll try to keep it together in the centre two sections of the church. You come and be blessed. God bless you, brother.
We're having a little conversation there. Mr. Park gave me a lapel mic. That's the on and off switch. You press it and nothing happens, so I don't know whether to take it that I'm meant to say nothing, shut up and go home, or I'm supposed to stick very close to this mic. Anyway, we'll probably get it all fixed up for tonight. But, however, it's good to be back. I'm sorry I wasn't here for the opening last year. It wasn't because the preacher didn't invite me. I just had promised to be at a special anniversary service in Toronto, where I was supposed to preach the September before that, and had to beg off. And so a year in advance I gave them a promise, no matter what happens, if I'm alive, I will be there. So when Mr. Park came with the date for the opening here, I could not break my word to Toronto. So I'm glad to be here for the first anniversary. Again, congratulate you on the completion of a great project. As far as the building goes, you haven't finished the project. I know as far as the rest of the ministry and filling the building and then having to see what you're going to do after that. And that will come, and I certainly pray that it will come and come right early. But it's a wonderful complex. The Lord has done great things for you, and this is only the beginning. When I left Cabra, or should I say Ballymoney, always think of Cabra, I don't know why, but when I left Ballymoney, I know there were some people who wondered if I was in the will of God or out of the will of God or doing the right thing or the wrong thing. One of my best friends, an elder in another church, was very strongly of the opinion that I was doing the wrong thing, and that America was big enough to get on without us, and we ought to keep our nose in our own business here in Northern Ireland and leave the Yanks to swim or sink as they may. Well, I think that's a wee bit narrow-minded, but he was a good man. Every man has his feelings. I know there were folk thought that when Frank went to Canada and I went to the United States. But I said to some of my friends, all one of them here in Ballymoney when I was leaving, that I believed that the best had yet to be, and that the Lord would take the church on and bring the work to the completion that he had in mind. And we're now beginning to see what the Lord has in mind, and we pray with you that the Lord will continue to do great things here in Ballymoney. And I hope that you will have the grace to pray for the works in Canada and America. Say Frank McClellan went there in 1976 to Toronto. I went to Greenville in 1980, at the very beginning of that year. And today we have I'm not sure, because we have some in the beginning stages. We have almost 30 works in Canada and America. Different stages of development, some stronger than others, but the Lord is doing a good work, and I trust that you'll see that the Lord does all things well. We now have not only the churches there, but we have what we here in Ulster call the Theological Hall. James McClellan used to say a drafty place at the best of times, but over there that language doesn't mean anything. Ministers are trained in seminaries. It's a very good word, actually. Comes from a Latin word that means a seed, and that's where the seeds are planted and people are taught. But anyway, we have that, and training young men for the ministry of the Free Church, and also even training others who are not going to be Free Presbyterian ministers, but who are going out to take the same stand and preach the same gospel. So pray for us that the Lord will greatly and richly bless. We're turning this morning to John chapter 8. This week we'll be looking at the great I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. But in order to set them in their proper framework of reference and understanding, we've got to start in John chapter 8. We're going to be dealing with one of the most profound statements the Lord Jesus ever made. One of the greatest statements in all the Word of God. Certainly something that goes right to the very basis of Bible Christianity. John's Gospel chapter 8, it's a long chapter, and for the sake of time, I'm going to break in at verse 46, though I will ask you to keep your Bible open, because we will have cause to refer to verses earlier in the chapter as we proceed with this morning's message. John's Gospel chapter 8, verse 46. And as we have the Bible open, we'll bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we have the Word of God before us. We can say with Peter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We thank Thee that we have this more sure word of prophecy. This light that shines in a dark place, whereunto Thou said, we do well to take heed. And today we ask Thee that Thou wilt open the Bible to us, and turn our gaze Christward, and show us the glories of our blessed Redeemer. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. Give to this people a hearing ear, and a receptive and a responsive heart. We pray that there will be fruit for all eternity through the preaching of the Word of God today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel chapter 8, and we'll commence at verse 46. The Lord Jesus is the speaker. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Back in verse 25 of this passage of scripture, the Jews asked Christ a profound question. Who art thou? In the passage we read together, they ask in verse 53, whom makest thou thyself? Sadly, these people were both ignorant of Christ and unprepared to receive the light of truth concerning him. The Lord Jesus made it clear in verse 19 that they did not know him, and they did not know his Father. Now here is a double tragedy. They had seen Christ. They had heard much of Christ. I think I wouldn't be reading anything into the scriptures to say that many of them had personally received great benefit from the words and works of Christ as they had attended upon his public ministry. But despite all they had seen, all they had heard, all they had experienced, and all that they had felt, they remained in the dark concerning him. They thought they knew him, but the reality is they did not know him. Now that, as I say, is a tragedy, a double tragedy. And it's one that's being enacted and reenacted around the world today. Even in this very meeting, in this church every Sabbath day, people who think they know of Christ, they have heard about him, they have listened to the witness of others about him, they have seen his power changing lives, they have even known much of his own goodness and provision in their own lives. And yet at the end of the day, they know him not. Despite being in the church, despite hearing the best of preaching, despite being surrounded by people who have done everything in their power to make Christ known to them, yet they remain in ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that is a tragedy. But worse still, as with the Jews, so deeply are they attached to their own evil prejudice and to their own wicked and worldly lusts that they don't want to know him. That was certainly the case with the Jews. And I think it's the case with many who sit in our churches week after week. There is one reason why they're not saved. They will not have Christ. There's one reason why they remain in ignorance and in darkness. They do not want to know Christ. That was the trouble with the Jews. So Jesus made it clear, you do not know me. Now I know that I'm under the gun as far as time's concerned, for the texts that I have taken are immense texts. But I have to stop there and ask you to pay attention and listen and think very carefully. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ comes to any man, woman, or young person here this morning and says, you do not know me, and you do not know my Father, I want you to realize, he is speaking one of the most awful, dark, and terrible statements that God can make of any man. You do not know me. That's what he was telling the Jews. Who art thou? The Lord Jesus could give them an answer because he certainly knew himself. Now that sounds a little patronizing and indeed presumptuous for any preacher to say Jesus Christ knew himself. But if you know anything of the development of modern theology, you'll realize that over the last couple of hundred years, there has been an almost endless discussion among theologians on what they call the self-awareness of Jesus Christ. He was a true man. So how deeply was he aware? At what stage did he become fully aware of who he was and why he was in the world and what he was doing? Personally, I think it's the greatest presumption for any nitwit of a man to try to say how deeply and when the Lord Jesus Christ was aware of anything. We've only got his own word. And here in John chapter 8, he makes it perfectly clear and settles the question. He knew exactly who he was and why he was here. Let's go through John 8 for a moment. In verse 14, he says, I know whence I came and whither I go. In verse 16, he says, I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Then in verse 23, again, a verse that demands the closest attention. He says, I am from above. I am not of this world. Now the word world there, sometimes in the New Testament, the word world, as in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The word world is a translation of the Greek word for age, to the end of the age. But that's a different word. Here it is, the word cosmos, which refers to the created order. Listen to what Jesus is saying. You are from beneath. I am from above. I am not of the created order. He knew who he was. Verse 42, I proceeded forth and came from God. He sent me. Then in verse 51, he makes this statement, and I'm going to give it literally rather than as it's in the authorized version. Not that there's a thing wrong with the AV, but simply to get the force of what's not nearly as nice a translation, but gets the force of the statement as Jesus made it. If a man keep my word, he shall by no means see death forever. The Lord Jesus knew exactly who he was. And in making all these statements, he's laying a powerful claim to be the unique, the true, and the heavenly Messiah of Israel, the Savior of men. But he's going much further than that. In John chapter 8, three times the Lord Jesus Christ uses the holiest words that God ever spoke concerning himself as he revealed himself to men, and Christ applies them to himself. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord revealed himself to Moses as I am. He said, I am that I am. What is God? God is what he is. I am that I am. And he said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. Here's the title. Here's the name that God applies to himself. He says, I am. Now in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ takes those sacred words, that sacred title, and three times he applies it to himself. Watch carefully, verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, and you'll notice the translation puts in the word he, and italicizes it, because there is no corresponding word in the Greek text. This, again, it makes good sense to put it in, but the truth is, immediately before it, there's no what grammarians call an antecedent. There's nothing just before this to link the he to. What Jesus said was, if you believe not that I am, then you'll die in your sins. Takes that I am and puts it of himself. Furthermore, he says, this is essential to salvation. If you do not believe that I am, you're going to be lost. In verse 28, he takes it up again. When you have lifted up the Son of Man. I think obviously the reference there is to his crucifixion. Commentators rightly point out that the word that's translated lifted up is a word that's also used in the New Testament regarding the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see in this the crucifixion leading to the crown and the throne. I think there's good truth in that. But the truth is also, it wasn't the Jews who lifted Jesus up to the throne. They lifted him up to the cross. And so Jesus said, when, verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. And just to make sure that they couldn't mistake his meaning, later in verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham exulted. Literally, Abraham leapt for joy. Now, the Jews were greatly stung by this, as well they might be. You see, Jesus was saying to them, you people say you're the children of Abraham. You're the sons of Abraham. You're the followers of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And you're trying to kill me. John Calvin put it beautifully. He said, Abraham longed for me when I was absent. You despise me when I am present. And yet you say you're the children of Abraham. The Jews certainly felt the sting of that rebuke. And so in verse 57, they say to Christ, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And that led Christ to the third use of the I am in John 8. And he said in our text, verse 58, verily, verily. I'm not going to be preaching on the verilies. But remember, verily, verily is a form of speech that in Scripture is found only in the mouth of Jesus Christ. The word is amen. The Greek word is, you don't realize every time you pray you're speaking Greek, do you? Amen is a Greek word. And Jesus said, amen, amen, I say unto you. Now what's the significance of that? Revelation 3:14 gives you his name. He is the amen, the faithful and true witness. When the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, like his Father, he is swearing by himself because he can swear by none greater. This is something only Jesus Christ can say. And so he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now think of that statement very carefully. And immediately, there are two things that are obvious. In our authorized version, there are two parts of the verb to be. Was and am. Abraham was, I am. Those are two parts of the same verb. But that's not so in the original text. You've got two very different words. And I think they should be reflected in the translation. What Jesus was saying was, before Abraham came into being. Or, before Abraham was made. This very same verb is translated in Galatians 4 verse 4. Was made. Before Abraham came into being. Before Abraham was made. I am. You notice the second obvious thing, the difference in the tenses. Abraham was made. I am. And the Jews immediately understood the import of these words, and they took up stones to stone him. As William Van Doren said,
So they took up the stones of the earthly temple to cast them at the true and heavenly temple. Why? Because they had asked, "Who art thou?" And the Lord Jesus had now given them a full and comprehensive answer, and he is saying, "I am." That's who I am. They understood it because taking to himself what theologians call the incommunicable name of God. That is the name that belongs uniquely and solely to the one true and living God. The name Jehovah. Taking that incommunicable name of God to himself, the Lord Jesus claimed clearly to be the eternally existent and unchangeable Jehovah. This is the theme of the message this morning. And as we go through the I Ams of John's Gospel, it'll be the theme throughout this week. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Now, we will examine it here this morning and find that there are four essential elements in this claim. First, there is the claim to deity, that he is truly God. I am. The contrast here that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in this text is between the created and the uncreated. Taking up what I said about verse 23, I am not of this created order. I don't want to get technical or pose as somebody who knows a lot about science. I hated science at school. The wee bit that I came to know, I learned after I left school. I think that's true of a whole lot of people. You learn more when you leave the place than when you go to it. But I'm not wanting to get into anything technical this morning. But remember, this whole universe was created by God. God is not a part of the universe. He's not a part of it. That's the created order. Jesus says, I am not of the created order. And he's making that clear. Abraham was part of the created order. He was made. Abraham had a beginning. Abraham came into existence. But before Abraham was made, I am. I am the self-existent one. I have life, as John 5:26 says, in myself. So here he's taking this great incommunicable name of Jehovah, I am, and he's applying it to himself. Now, for the full significance of that, you should remember what Deuteronomy 32 verse 39 says. Here's the significance of the name. I, even I am he. And there is no God with or beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. That is the statement of the great I Am. And when the Lord Jesus Christ lays claim to that statement, he is claiming to be absolute, essential, and eternal deity. Now the Jews didn't want to hear that word. It's the last thing in the world they wanted to hear. They asked the question, who art thou? Whom do you make yourself to be? But they didn't want the answer, just like many today. The church has been plagued ever since the very early days by Unitarians of one form or another. Unitarians are people who deny the Trinity. There are three branches of Unitarianism. I'm not going to bother you with the details of all their notions, for they're not worth following through. You have Socinians, and they deny all deity or all pre-existence to Jesus Christ. He is merely a good man on whom God came in a special way to bless him and use him. Then there are Arians, and they believe that Jesus Christ is only a man, but he is the first of all creatures, the best of all creatures, and he was therefore, before the angels were created, he had an existence, but still a creature. And then you've got the civilians. They come mostly as the Jesus only crowd, where there is only one person in the Godhead, and Jesus is the name that subsumes all and takes all into himself. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. In different modes or times of existence. But many Unitarians. The first two deny the deity of Christ altogether. The second obviously doesn't. Or the third, should I say, obviously doesn't. Then you've got cultists. The cults don't agree in many things. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't agree with the Christadelphians. They don't agree with the Mormons. And you can go right down the list. They don't agree with themselves in many things. But one thing you find out about almost all the cults is they agree in one thing, and that is denying that Jesus Christ is truly, eternally, absolutely God. They deny that. But Jesus Christ is just as clear that he is absolutely God, and this is essential to the gospel. You see, we need a Savior who is truly man, who can take our place, who can bear our sins, bear our sorrows in his own body to the tree. But equally, we need a Savior who is as truly God, because none but God can save sinners. Listen to what the Bible says. Isaiah 43 verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and the word is Jehovah. And beside me there is no Savior. I want you to understand the importance of those words, what they're saying. Beside Jehovah there is no Savior. If Jesus Christ is not Jehovah, he is not the Savior. He's a fraud. He's either Jehovah or you dismiss him as an absolute imposter. For Jehovah says, beside me there is no Savior. So that's why the Lord Jesus now says, you ask me who I am? Whom do I make myself to be? Here is the answer. Before Abraham was, before Abraham came into existence, I am. This is how he presented himself to the Jews. It's how he presents himself to us today. I don't know how much of all this Abraham saw. Jesus said he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he leapt for joy. I don't know how much Abraham saw. I know that by his day, the Lord Jesus intended us to understand his earthly work, all that he came to do in this world, in his life, death, and resurrection. I have a suspicion that Abraham knew a whole lot more than many people give him credit for. He saw a lot by prophetic vision. Who can say how much Abraham saw that day walking up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac said, here's the fire, here's all the implements of sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And when Isaac was on the altar and the Lord intervened by his angel and he pointed him to a substitute, I believe Abraham caught a sight of the promise of God to send a lamb who would go and die in the place of his people. And I believe, and it's very clear not only from Genesis 22, but from what Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, that he learned the lesson that Christ would rise again from the dead. Oh, Abraham saw Christ's day all right. And when he saw it, he jumped for joy. And you know, when I was thinking of that, I thought, well, may he, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? And then I thought, well, why don't we? What's wrong with God's people today? You've got two great extremes in the church. You've got the charismatics who are all emotion. And then you've got the Reformed, who are as dead as Hector, whoever Hector was. One living on feelings and the other trying to live without feelings. I'm all for feeling and emotion in Christianity. But here is the guiding thing. I despise preachers who play on the emotions of the congregation. It's not of God. It burns people out. It wrecks and it ruins. And I have had to be there in many and many a life to try to pick up the pieces by the grace of God of the lives that have been burned and broken by preachers who have played upon people's emotions. I'm not here to tell you one little sob story after another or stroke you up a certain way to make you feel good. It'll do you no good. But on the other hand, as I say, there has to be emotion. But here's the guiding principle. Here's the truth. Our emotions, our feelings, our joy must come directly as a result of grasping great truth. And especially great truth about Christ. How can any man study what the Bible says about Christ and be unmoved? How can any Christian see that Jesus is standing here before the Jews in the temple and he's saying, I am Jehovah? This is the one who has come down to save us from our sin. This is the one who has come all the way from the heights of glory to the depths of earthly shame to bleed and die that we might live forever. So what's wrong with us that we can think of the deity of Christ? We're unmoved. We can think that God came down to earth. We're unmoved. Jesus said, Abraham leapt for joy. That's the word he uses here. He leapt for joy. This is the greatest news that God could give the world. Think of where we were in sin, under the curse, within a heartbeat of hell. Not a thing in the world we could do to save ourselves. Not an angel in heaven could do anything for us. Not a power on earth could rescue us. And then the Son of God stepped forth. Came into this world. God manifested in the flesh. The great I Am for our deliverance. Psalm 83 verse 18 says, Thou whose name alone is Jehovah art the Most High over the earth. And that's the one who came forth to save us. Isaiah thought of this and it made him sing. It's a lovely text in Isaiah 12 verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Jesus says, I am. That's the claim to deity. But there's also here the claim to eternity. Before Abraham was, I am. I said the contrast is between the created and the uncreated. That's true, but it's also between the temporal and the eternal. Now this means a whole lot more than before Abraham existed, I existed. It means a whole lot more than that. If that's all Jesus had meant to say, he would have said, before Abraham was made, I was. But it's not just pre-existence Christ is talking about. It's eternity. He says, before Abraham was, I am. The great preacher of the Church of England from the 1800s, Canon Liddon, said, he is the I Am of ancient Israel. He knows no past, as he knows no future. He is the unbeginning, unending being. He is the eternal now. I am. Now, can I understand that? Not at all. That's a mystery. But there's a greater mystery. There's a greater mystery. It is as Christ. It is as a man standing in human flesh that Jesus says, I am. He speaks about his day. That is his work in time and space. That's his work in this present world. The totality of his redeeming actions in time. He speaks of that. And what he's saying is, when you think of me and think of my work, it's all determined from eternity. In other words, eternity not only belongs to me as God, but there is an eternal stamp on all that I do for my people. My love is an eternal love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. My covenant is an everlasting covenant. My election is an election that predates all time. My salvation is an eternal salvation, and it will last as long as God lasts. Here is the claim to eternity. You and I are but creatures of a day. Man is like the grass of the field and the flower of the grass. The wind passes over it and it's gone. But our Savior is eternal. The salvation he gives us is eternal. I want you to understand that. Jesus didn't give you the chance to be saved. He didn't give you the possibility of making it to heaven. Jesus gave you salvation. Jesus gave you life. Jesus gave you himself. And as we'll see as we go on in the great I Ams, he is the life. There's a third claim here, and that's to immutability. I am. Everybody else has to say, I was, I am, I'm going to be. That's true of you, it's true of me. It's true of Abraham, but it wasn't true of Christ. He says, I am. In other words, time makes no impression on him. As an old preacher from a bygone age, he said, the billows of 1,000 generations may sweep over this rock, but it remains steadfast. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of the immutability of Christ. He said that time has not caused any furrows in the brow of the great eternal. Jesus Christ is the great I am. He said that he was the object of Abraham's faith. Abraham looked for my day. He rejoiced to see my day. He was the object of Abraham's faith. He was the object of Abraham's desire. Abraham was looking forward. He was desiring for Christ. Because Christ was the supplier of all his gifts and all his graces. Now, says the Lord Jesus, I am still the same. What I was to Abraham, I am to all my people. I didn't cease being the object of the faith of my people. I am still that. I didn't cease being the desire of my people. I am still that. I didn't cease being the supplier of my people. I am still that. In other words, his power and his grace are common to all his people in all ages. Think of this. In Malachi 3 verse 6, Jehovah says, I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I want you to think of that. Against every Christian, there is arrayed all the power of hell. against every Christian, there rises up the power of flesh. There's an enemy within that would betray him. And the flesh and the world and the devil are all amalgamated for the destruction of every Christian. If the devil can get a Christian to hell, he will do it. Be assured of that. Now, wherein does the security of a Christian lie? How can a Christian ever be sure that he will not be in hell? Now, here's where a lot of people go wrong, and here's where a lot of people live their lives in turmoil. Preachers will point them in the wrong direction. Well, were you sincere when you came to Jesus? Did you really sincerely pray from your heart? Well, I want to tell you, every person I've ever known who has been in a deep crisis of assurance, when they look back on how they prayed, they're not sure how they felt. They're not sure that they were sincere enough. Our security, if it rests in our sincerity, is no security at all. We should be sincere. We're not dealing with hypocrites. If you're a hypocrite, there's only one place that hypocrites go to, and that's hell. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. But I tell you this, there's no perfection in anything that we have ever done. When you prayed the sinner's prayer, it wasn't with perfect faith. It wasn't with perfect repentance. It wasn't with perfect sincerity. You have never done anything perfectly. Neither have I. The psalmist said, I've seen an end of all perfection. Certainly there's no perfection in hearing in you or in me. So where do we get our security? How can we withstand the accusation of the devil or the attack of the world or the assault of the flesh? How can we withstand these things? How can I be secure for heaven when I am not personally perfect? Well, here's the answer. Jehovah says, I am Jehovah. I do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's because we have an immutable, unchangeable, unalterable Christ that we have an unchangeable and an unalterable salvation. I remember years ago in the prayer meetings here in Ballymoney, the text from Numbers 23:19 used to be prayed again and again and again and again, dozens of times, scores of times. It was lifted up in prayer meetings as we sought the Lord, as we battled through in prayer, looking for God to come and give us a blessing that He had promised to give. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent, that is, that He should change. Our God is the immutable God. Jesus says, I am, as Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 13. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. I like the way there was an old minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Dervock. Oh, it would now be, I'm sure, 100 years ago. And his name was Robert Nevin. Now, Robert Nevin was a great scholar and a great man. And when he came to translate those words, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he had his own beautiful way of putting it. Jesus Christ is Himself yesterday and today and forever. It's as if the Savior comes and said, did I love you then? I will love you now. Did my blood avail for you then? It avails for you now. Did my promise extend to you then? It extends to you now. I am the Alpha, that's the beginning. I am also the Omega, that is the ending. I am the author, but I am also the finisher of your faith. Nothing can deflect me from my purpose of saving grace. This is the ground of our assurance. This is the ground of our security. Our Savior is not a changeable Christ. He is the great I am. And one final aspect of this claim is to all sufficiency. And this will lay the foundation for all the rest of the messages this week. In other places, the Lord Jesus fills out this statement with some particular aspect of his redeeming relationship with us. As I say, 7 times in John's Gospel, he makes such statements as, tonight, for example, we look at, I am the bread of life. Tomorrow night, I am the light of the world. Then I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He fills in, as it were, the blank. But in this text, as Van Doren said, he sets his hand to a blank. It's like a blank check. That faith may write in her prayers. Listen carefully. Are believers weary? I am their strength. Are believers poor? I am their riches. Are believers in trouble? I am their comfort. Are believers sick? I am their health. Are believers dying? I am their life. I am justice and mercy, grace and goodness, glory and beauty, holiness, perfection, all sufficient through eternity. The great I am. We can say with the bride in the Song of Solomon, yea, he is altogether lovely. All perfection is in Christ. With Paul the Apostle, we can say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But never forget what Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2. And we are complete. And the word actually simply means we are filled full in him. In him dwells all God's fullness bodily. And we are filled full in him. In Christ, we, as Paul says, are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And as Peter puts it, we have received from him all things that pertain to life and godliness. What I'm trying to tell you is, Christ is all sufficient. There's a fullness in Christ. God has never intended, and I say this to my own condemnation as much as to anybody else's, God has never intended that Christians are like cars whose petrol gauge is down under the empty, where they are existing on the fumes of a past experience. It is the will of God that God's people recognize that there's fullness in Christ. Fullness of understanding. Now here I'm going to be a wee bit offensive, but I'm going to do it deliberately. There's an awful lot of Christians come to church to sleep, or simply to be made feel good, to feel good. Christians simply want immediate feeling. The last thing in the world they want to do when they come to church is think. Well, I'm going to make this statement to you. You cannot be a New Testament Christian if you're not willing to think. Now, you don't have to be a genius. I'm not talking about brain power. I'm talking about a willingness to meditate on what God has said again and again. The New Testament says, think, esteem, reckon. These are all processes of the mind where you are taking in what the Bible says about Christ. There's a fullness in Christ that will keep you thinking all the days of your life. And it's God's will that you do that, and that then you live in that fullness. A fullness of understanding. A fullness of assurance. A fullness of joy. A fullness of power. There's fullness. That's God's will for God's people. And it's all because Christ is the great I Am. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He is the great I Am. He was the center of all Abraham's hopes and all his expectations. And thank God, he was not only the center of them, he was the fulfillment of them. And that's what he is to every Christian. Now let's get back to square one. Is this what he is to you? I want you to listen to me very carefully. When I say Jesus is Jehovah, you can't just dismiss that as if I've said tomorrow's Monday. See, it really doesn't matter whether tomorrow's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or any other day. It doesn't matter. You can shrug off many a thing that I would say, but when we're dealing with God the Almighty coming down into the world, living, dying, and rising again, you cannot shrug that off. Because once that is established, there's only one thing in this whole world that matters. And that is for you to know God. And know that God knows in the sense of recognizing you. That's the only thing that matters. Now let me ask you. Jesus is Jehovah. He is the center of all the hopes of all his people. He's the fulfillment of all their expectation. The cry of the Christian is, as the psalmist Asaph put it very, very beautifully, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." That's the testimony of a Christian. Let me ask you, is it yours? Or do you sit here this morning, a member of a Bible-believing congregation, hearing the Bible preached, participating even in the public songs and worship of Jehovah, and at the end of it all, the Lord Jesus has to point the finger at you and say, "You do not know me. I have told you who I am. But such is your addiction to sin and lust and wickedness that you're not willing to know me." Men and women, make sure today you see him for who he is. You bow before him for what he is. The one and only possible Savior of sinners and the satisfier, as we'll see as we proceed, of every desire and every need of his believing people. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts and indeed show us the glory of the statement, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Let us all pray. Just a moment. Mr. Park will come and close the meeting. But let me say, if he or I can be of any help to you in the things of God, we're here as your servants for Christ's sake. It's a wonderful thing to know Him who is the great I Am. Make sure you do not stop short of that knowledge.
Let us all pray. Father, we thank Thee for answered prayer. We thank Thee for coming by today, being one of our number, speaking to our hearts, revealing Christ. We extol His name. We thank Thee that He is the great I Am. He is Jehovah God. And we pray that Thou will bless Thy word, even as we leave the house of God today and we make our way home through the afternoon. May that word be a continued blessing to us. And Father, come back again tonight, and we pray that Thou would overshadow this gathering tonight and every night this week, and commune with our hearts, and draw us closer to the Saviour, and help us to understand more and more what we have in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Separate us now with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.